In the aftermath of the day of Pentecost, there developed what must be regarded as one of the most amazing eras in the history of the world. It was an era that altered, we can say without any fear of contradiction, the course of that history. Without any budget for publicity or travel, and in the hands of a group of men who had been described as unlearned and ignorant, the message of Christ and Him crucified swept across the world in less than a generation, with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of converts. Such was the breathtaking nature of the progress of the gospel that from the day of Pentecost there went forth people from every part of the world to preach in their own languages the wonderful works of God. In remote regions, far from Jerusalem, and without any reference to the ethnic background of the apostles of Christ, there were men who preached the message they had heard in Jerusalem. As that message garnered adherents and converts, the ranks of those who proclaimed that message swelled. That message was unlike any that had ever been proclaimed in those far-flung areas of the world. It was a message of hope against the atmosphere of despair. It was a message of faith in a person who had risen from the dead, against the backdrop of religions that enslaved their adherents in the mind-numbing rituals of pious works. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther preached the same message that the evangelists of the cross took with them during that generation that followed Christ's ascension. Defenders of the papal religion attacked Luther for promoting immorality, much as they attacked the apostles, because they said Luther was discouraging the performance of good works. Luther's reply was that the good works of which his critics spoke were the works of penance, praying the rosary, running to the Mass, outfitting convents, monasteries, and cathedrals, and repeating meaningless rituals invented by clerics in Rome. And to the charge that he preached against those works, he said he was guilty. Like the preachers of the first century, though, Martin Luther proclaimed the foundations of the gospel. He urged the saving faith that produces good works, and not the mindless works that the church said were supposed to produce saving faith. During the middle of the first century, the missionaries of the cross went forth in a compelling crusade that overwhelmed the people of the world. It was a message guaranteed to generate opposition. Defenders of paganism and Judaism, coming from vastly disparate backgrounds, trained their attacks on the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Using the weapons of ridicule and persecution, the opponents of the message of the cross did all in their power to blunt the message of Christ that was gaining adherence wherever it went. It was a pattern, established then that has continued all through the gospel age. But not all of the opposition could neutralize the way of Christ. In the words of these texts, with their Old Testament citations in the background from Isaiah 52 and Psalm 19, the inspired apostle demonstrated what had really happened since the ascension of Christ, and particularly since the day of Pentecost. In the confines, I want you to think of it, in the confines of a single generation, just as the Scriptures had predicted, the gospel message had seized the world. Was everyone converted? We read in the very passage this evening, of course, that was not the case. Not all believed. But did the fact that not all believed mean that the gospel had failed in achieving the purpose of God in Christ? Not at all. These two texts set before us this evening the most encouraging theme of gospel spread and success. And I want you to think upon that theme with me. Now, there has been a tendency in many Christian circles to promote the view that since the day of Pentecost, the gospel has mostly been struggling, without much success, to gain a foothold in some parts of the world. But that the vast majority of the world has remained without a gospel witness. The common mantra is that most people in the world have never heard the gospel at all. And while it is certainly true that there are many individuals who have never heard that message, or who go through their whole lives without ever hearing that message, it is also true, as these texts tell us, that the message of Christ has indeed been spread, as Christ Himself directed, to every land and people. It was clear that the composer George Frederick Handel was very much taken by this idea as he composed his oratorio. And he was taken by the success of the work of Messiah in spreading his message as leading to a powerful counterattack by the forces of darkness to which we are going to come in coming studies in this series. In these texts, Handel found the evidence that before the opposition of hell could get itself organized, emissaries of the way of Christ had blanketed the world with the message of the truth. Now, I love to think upon that theme. There's no way, you think of it historically, there's no way to account for the way in which that message reached so far in such a short time, given the circumstances of that age, than that it was by the force of divine power. But the face of that power, or as our text suggests, the feet of that power, belong to those whom Christ Himself enabled. Last week we considered the text, "The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of the preachers. Great was the army of the preachers. They went forth to conquer the world with nothing but the message of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit." In these two verses this evening, we find three supports for this theme of gospel spread and success. First, let us notice the attractive messengers. Behold, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. These words are taken from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. They speak of those sent to preach the gospel as having beautiful feet. It's a poetic device. It's a figure of speech, as the teachers of literature would remind us, by which one part of the body is taken for the whole. The technical term is synecdoche. In a similar fashion, you have probably heard somebody asking a blessing from the Lord upon a meal before it is consumed. And in that prayer, sometimes you hear them ask for the Lord's blessing on the food and on the hands that have prepared it. Do you ever wonder why there wasn't prayer for blessing on the rest of the person who had prepared the food? I know when I was a child and I used to think very literally about everything that I heard, and I heard those kinds of prayers, I used to think that that was very strange. Why are they just asking for blessing on the hands? What about the rest of the person or the people? But it's a figure. In this text, the Holy Spirit is obviously not meaning to say that only the feet of the preachers of the gospel are beautiful. That's obviously not the point. But in using that figure, the Holy Spirit does have a point to make. For the reality is that not many people consider the feet to be the most attractive part of a body. Now, I know there's a large industry, and they don't seem to lack for any money to do advertising that is dedicated to making the feet appear very attractive. And the foot is a remarkable structure. It's designed by God, when you think of it, to bear the entire weight of the human body on its daily movements through life. That is a lot of pressure. There are doctors who do nothing else all day long than to examine the feet and ankles of their patients. Now, I am glad for them. I have a good foot doctor, and I'm glad for him, but I don't know what it would be like to get up in the morning and know that all day long that's what I was going to be doing. Because I can tell you from my experiences visiting the podiatrist that I wouldn't regard the feet of the people there as being particularly beautiful. Certainly mine are not. But here was the point. By the grace and power of God, that which tends to be unattractive becomes beautiful in the proclamation of the gospel. The messengers, and here's the point that's being made, are attractive not in and of themselves. Many of those messengers had aspects that others considered to be objectionable. In Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he referred to that very truth, that there were people who criticized him. They said his bodily presence is weak, his speech is contemptible. Let me translate that so that we can get the force of it. He doesn't look like much. And when he talks, he doesn't sound like much. But he can write good letters. His letters are weighty. They are imposing. But when you see him in person, you think, this is Paul? And it was true for many of the other apostles. You could look at them and say, that's an apostle? And the world would mock them and say, well, those people have nothing to commend them. But what made them attractive was the person they represented. Paul referred to this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. They were ambassadors for Christ. Now there's something about an ambassador. An ambassador represents his government, the government of his country. And that ambassador sometimes receives his appointment as a political payback for the support of the person in charge of the government. Sometimes the ambassador doesn't have quite the level of experience or expertise that you would expect him to have. But when the government of the country to which he has been sent treats with him, they don't treat with him in himself. They treat with him as the representative of that government in that country. In our case, in Washington, D.C. To be the ambassador for Christ then meant that while the apostles and those who they trained and those who followed them, while they may not have been particularly attractive in physical terms, they carried the beauty of Christ with them. So you may lack the physical glamour that the world prizes on every hand. If you follow the line of reasoning and advertising today, if you are not physically attractive, then the world wants nothing to do with you. You may not have that glamour, but if you are an ambassador for Christ, there will be a beauty about you that is not the result of you yourself, but of the one you represent. And there will be a beauty about your feet that will make you attractive in the world. And it will be because of the message that you carry. You see, the ambassador does not carry the message that he invents. He gets his message from his government. And that's the message that he delivers. And so that brings me to the second part of our text, the appealing message. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that spread glad tidings of good things by their words and their deeds. That is, by what they say and by their manner of life, the messengers of Christ are spreading the message of peace. The text refers to the gospel of peace. And again, we must be reminded that when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, what was it that the angel said in announcing the birth of Christ? What was it that the angelic chorus said? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men. The gospel of peace is the reminder that without such a message, sinners and their Creator remain at war with each other. The Bible speaks in Romans chapter 5, if my memory doesn't fail me here, the Bible speaks of the enmity that exists between God and sinners. And I'm telling you, it's an enmity on both sides. That is, sinners are not only at war with God, God is at war with sinners. Because sinners have defied their Creator. sinners have refused to be governed by His wise law. You get a hint of that in the very passage that we read in Romans chapter 10. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Here is the spirit of sinners. They refuse to be governed by the law of God. They refuse the message of the gospel of God. Their testimony is, as Jesus mentioned in the parable that He told, we will not have this man to reign over us. Let there be no mistake about it this evening, that the Lord Himself hears a message that you won't hear in most evangelical churches today. The Lord Himself is the implacable opponent of every person who has refused to bow the knee in submission. Oh, the methodology today is, don't say anything that upsets people. Don't let anybody know that God is against them as long as they are against Him. And yet, what would be the meaning of the phrase, the gospel of peace, if that were not the case? What would be the meaning of it? The gospel proclaims the way of peace, that there is a way to deal with this warfare. There is a way to resolve this enmity. And what is the way? It's the way of which we were singing earlier. It's the way of the cross. There is forgiveness, God doth say, through the blood. I love the last stanza of that hymn, as I said. I wish it had billions instead of thousands, but nevertheless, I love how it comes to the end. That they will only be in heaven through the blood. The way of the gospel of peace is the way of Christ and Him crucified. Here was the message that the preachers of the gospel took with them after the day of Pentecost. Only by Christ's atoning blood can there be any propitiation of the wrath of God against sin. Only by Christ's blood can there be resolution of the war between God and sinners. Let's turn to Ephesians and to the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. We're reading beginning at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. They were the ones who were the uncircumcision. They were the ones who were without God, who had no hope. But now they were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace. Notice this. To you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. By the cross, Christ came to preach peace. He came to preach the way of reconciliation. He came to preach the way of forgiveness. He came with a message saying, there is a way to deal with sin, that sin no longer will be the cause of enmity between you and God. So the question that the text presents to us tonight is, are you still at war with God? Are you still at enmity with God? If you are, hear the glad tidings of the gospel of peace, because the way of real forgiveness is open. I was speaking earlier of Luther, and I was just reading a little bit this afternoon in his treatise. He wrote a treatise on good works just to rebut the charge that he was opposed to good works. That was the common charge. Oh, you talk so much about faith, you must not be in favor of the people of God doing anything good. So he wanted to rebut that, but he took up that refrain and said, I can tell you what I am against, and I'm just paraphrasing what he had to say. I am against the idea that good works are these meaningless rituals of religious observance that the church has declared the faithful must perform. He said, those good works amount to nothing. They have no value whatsoever. He wanted to talk about the way of forgiveness, the way of reconciliation, the way in which people who were troubled by guilty consciences could know that they were at peace with God. Now I want to tell you that in the world of the Roman Empire, that was a message that was bound to resonate. There were people, we can read of them in some of the epistles, people who were involved in some of the worst, the most vile activities you could imagine. They were locked in the debauchery of a corrupt society. And they were going about every day taking part fully in all the corruption. But their consciences were troubled. And they were looking for the message of how to have peace with God. And when they heard the gospel, of peace, and they realized that they could be delivered from the awful curse of the law, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they turned to Christ in faith. They received Christ. And there were thousands who took up the message of the gospel. They became part of that conquering army of which I spoke last week. It was then, and it is now, an appealing message. It is a message that does its work, sometimes in very dramatic ways, other times in ways that we don't even realize are happening. It was an appealing message. And then thirdly, in our text, the advancing mission. For we read in the words of verse 18, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Their sound has gone out into all the earth. Now, how could such a thing be possible? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have satellite television. How could it be possible that the sound of the gospel of peace went out into all the earth? How could it have spread so far and so fast? Well, the answer lies in the reach of the Roman Empire in the first century. Because the Roman Empire, among its many other accomplishments, had created a network of transportation that I suppose would be the envy of many countries in the world today if they had it. Maybe not the United States and other countries of that time, but there are many countries in the world where if they have roads, not many of them are paved. The Romans knew how to build roads, and that enabled people to travel over vast distances. And so there were many people who were present in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. And let us read again what happened there. Acts chapter 2 and verse 9. Let's read beginning at verse 5. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. That is, somebody was speaking in the language of every person who was there from wherever he was in the world. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." I want to tell you, there was the way in which the gospel of peace was going to be spread. People from all these parts of the world, and many others that are no doubt that are not mentioned there, heard the words of God. And what do you suppose happened? Having heard these wonderful works of God by what they rightly judged to be a miracle, they went back to the places from which they came. And in the language in which they had heard of those works of God, they began to proclaim those same tidings, the tidings of the gospel of peace. That was their message. The wonderful works of God. They had heard of those works in general terms, the wonderful works of God in creation and providence. Yes, that was so. But the wonderful works of God in the gospel of peace. They had heard of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross and in His resurrection and ascension. And here was the thing. It was such an amazing story that they told it to those they knew in their home areas, and so in every part of the world. That message spread. And when people heard it, they too embraced the glad tidings of the gospel of peace. And what a pattern that has established for the work of Christ's church ever since. There has always been this desire to tell the glad tidings. Not because there are parts of the world that have never heard. I don't believe that is so. But because there are people who still have not believed the report of the glad tidings of the gospel of peace. It is God's calling to His church today to use whatever means lie at the disposal of the people in the church to spread the gospel. Because as happened in the first century, so it is going on today, that the gospel is not struggling for success. The gospel of peace is gaining adherence. And those for whom Christ has given His life and His blood, they are coming to embrace Him. I trust that today you will be able to rejoice in the gospel of peace and to do all that you can to spread that message all around him.